It's lovely to see you all here on this Sunday morning. We now believe it's fourth message in the series. I believe it's our fourth message, yes. And our second one in the first verse of John's Gospel. If you might remember, our series theme is Jesus, Meaning for Life. And as we study through the fourth gospel, we will see time and again that reality underscored. And I hope that as you consider, you know, the narratives that we will go through and will work through, that you will view your own narrative through that lens. And even the very ordinary and mundane activities as they're described, and how Jesus transformed them, and how Jesus being God. A high Christology is how commentators or scholars will describe it. John presents a very high Christology. Last week we focused on the beginning. In fact, we focused on really the first three words, in the beginning. And I said, I think in the previous sermon, all the first five words, well, actually first six words. In the beginning was the Word. And connecting that with the very beginning of Holy Scripture, the very beginning of divine revelation in Genesis 1:1. Now, if you're not sure what a prologue, I mentioned that term last week, but a prologue, it functions like an abstract or an overview. So the first 18 verses in John's Gospel, that's how it works. Very important, very significant. And today's message, got quite a number of quotations, and so I'll read them slowly, read them twice even. But also we're going to be looking at something that I hope righteously blows your mind, and one theological application from this first verse. But to explain the implications of the prologue, these first 18 verses, remembering that we've really just only dipped our toes in them. This is what Carson says. The prologue is a foyer to the rest of the fourth gospel. Simultaneously drawing the reader in and introducing the major themes, the prologue summarizes how the Word, which was with God in the very beginning, came into the sphere of time, history, tangibility. In other words, how the Son of God was sent into the world to become the Jesus of history, so that the glory and grace of God might be uniquely and perfectly disclosed. The rest of the book is nothing other than expansion of this theme. So in other words, you can say that the prologue, you know, sets out in abbreviated form what the rest of the book will elaborate or will illustrate. And that's, you know, we do that with introductions, or if you do academic papers, you have an abstract at the start, and in that small portion there, you can read that and grasp what's going to be elaborated on. And so that elevates the prologue. In fact, that elevates, I would say, the first line of the prologue in terms of what John is trying to communicate. Last week we looked at the connection between John 1:1, or the very beginning of John 1:1 even, and Genesis 1. Keener, well-known scholar, describes that connection as certain. So John's been very purposeful and wanting the reader to understand that what he is about to communicate about Jesus should be viewed through the very beginning of Holy Scripture. Now, we talked about how that set the stage for clear Trinitarian implications. And John will say, as a requirement when reading through the Gospel and understanding the movement of Jesus correctly. You see, the Jews often will understand Genesis 1:1 and the plurality that is Elohim, in the beginning God, or Bereshit Bara Elohim, as being a plurality of like a fullness. And when John introduces 1:1, he brings a new depth of meaning and understanding, I think, to what has been communicated in that verse. Next week, we potentially will focus on the Logos, the Word, and look at what can be indicated, or the meaning, or how it's understood, and how that can impact our understanding as well. And that's significant in this first verse. I mean, there's a lot in scripture, but there's a lot of meaning packed into this first verse. But this morning, we're going to work right through verse 1, but I really want to focus on the theological implication. And it really came out in our first song that we sung this morning, and that's the eternality of God. And I want us to think, I've been reading and thinking about the implications of the eternality of God, and marvelling at what it communicates, not only about who He is, but what that should mean for our life and times. The magnitude of this idea, this true idea, is enormous. These words from Barnett suggest this significance. Here is what he said in a line. "Here is a concept our finite minds are barely able to handle. Someone who exists but never came into existence." Got a book in there, Who Created God. Again, it's a false assumption, because the Bible says God is in the beginning God. That's the righteous presumption. I'll read that again. "Here is a concept our finite minds are barely able to handle. Someone who exists but never came into existence." One reason I want to focus on this attribute is encapsulated in these further words. So, why the eternality? Because without eternity, this is Barnett, without eternity, perfections such as omniscience, immutability, people does not change, love, and countless others lose their steadfast radiance. They fade out because they are not forever true of the being of God. In other words, all the things that we love of God, all the things that in one sense we need, God, for God to be God, must be true, will fade out if God is not the uncreated creator, if the eternality of God is not a fact of reality and a teaching of Scripture. So that's where we're going to go to. But I do want to work through the first verse. So if you have your Bibles with you, and if you don't, then you can go home now. Then you can borrow one. If you want to turn to the beginning of John's Gospel, and we will read it. "In the beginning was the Word." My voice kicked out. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And we can even cover verse 2, because verse 2, "He was in the beginning with God," which is really just a reaffirmation, if you like, of what John is stating. Now, we covered, you know, some of the implications of this last week. Now, scholars suggest that the Gospel of John was first written to Jewish believers who had been rejected by their Jewish communities. So you consider that, these outsiders, John's written to them, the first three, the synoptic Gospels, the same, remembering the Gospel of John has over 90% of distinctive material to these Jewish believers who have been rejected by their non-believing Jewish brethren. The practical applications of what John is communicating this verse first for them, and therefore for us, should be profound. Again, we move to the purpose statement. The purpose statement is where? Anyone remember where it is, other than Daniel? Pastor Dan?
John 20 to 31.
Yes, he threw his voice real well then. That was pastoral mercy. Yes, in John 20, 30 to 31, John states his purpose. You want to read it out, Mum?
"Many other signs therefore Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name."
So remembering that verb, pistuo, not pistis, the noun, is none of the noun version, or none of the noun form to be more correct, but the verb form. So John is very much about, by believing, you may have life in his name. life in his name, not just mere what we would term existence, but life in his name. But believing that Jesus is what?
Christ.
Yeah, or we'd say, yeah. Or if we were to put it through, you know, probably in an original context, we'd say Messiah, Christos, the anointed one. You can say that the outsider cultural status can only be practically maintained if you truly grasp life through the reality of who Jesus is. Now, think about that. Think about that today. Again, this first verse and all what it's saying to us in the post-Christian West. At a time when the ideas of Christianity have been jettisoned. Concepts of the supernatural are viewed as absurd. And where if you believe fairy tales, then you're worse than suspect and maybe, you know, a little stupid. So we're not that different. We're not that different, and therefore we should see that significance of the original hearers through our own context. And understand that for us to be able to function in a world like ours does not mean underplaying the divinity of Christ or the supernatural realities of our worldview. But by understanding that by believing in these things, by believing the right things about Jesus, that we have life in his name. And that should change the way we live our lives. Now that can make us absurd to a watching world. I mean that will. So how do you handle that? You'll be potentially an outsider or an outcast, especially if you're going to be verbal and you're going to announce those things. But we see in the scriptures, the Apostle Paul, when he had a vision and understood who Jesus was, then that meant he was able to not only be content with whatever, but to do amazing things. Not because he was, quote, an amazing person, but because he understood the true reality of the amazing Jesus Christ. But if you find your identity in this one, that will give you the grace that you need to be able to stand out from the crowd of our culture in the right way. And that starts with understanding the applications of in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Under having a right starting point. I mean, that's like a right, that's a righteous presupposition. And we studied an apologetic method, not tactics, but the method, and the method was presuppositionalism. In other words, you take people back to their starting point. And that's what John's saying in the prologue, the first 18 verses, but especially in this first verse. You must have the right presupposition about Jesus, otherwise you won't understand not only him, but you won't understand how to find life. Because life is found where?
Christ.
Yeah, in his name. Getting back to 20, 30 to 31. Now let's look a little bit more in terms of what John is saying in these various clauses. So we get there, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. Aquinas states the motif of Jesus' oneness with God, stressed throughout the Gospel, begins as early as this line. So, and the Word was with God. Now if we read with a Trinitarian lens, we can say this equates to confirming somewhat of a distinction, but the same element. So the Word was with God. But John isn't finished. Again, the Trinity is best stated and analogized. And so John is going to give us these elements in the last clause, and the Word was God. So the Word was with God, a distinction, and the Word was God, the same. And there you have, and not in a propositional form, but the Trinitarian, or at least the beginning of that in the context of God the Father and God the Son. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, if the prologue is significant, as Carson contends, then this first verse of John is both the platform and the very highest peak in understanding what the rest of the Gospel confirms. I'll read that again. If the prologue is as significant as Carson contends, he says, that first line, the foyer to the rest of the fourth Gospel. And that last line, the rest of the book is nothing other than an expansion of this theme. Then this first verse, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, is both a platform and the very highest peak in understanding what the rest of the Gospel confirms. Jesus was in the beginning, because He has always been. This means Jesus is the very God of God. But Jesus was not alone. Jesus was with the Father. This means that God's oneness must not be understood as not being more one than three, nor three than one, to paraphrase Keller, as we mentioned last week. Now again, consider this to the original hearers. You know, the original hearers that recount the Shema. You know, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu Lord. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. One of the things I did in college just reminds me. And I was on a cassette tape, so that gives you an indication of how long ago it was. I think it was on a cassette tape. But I recorded that chant, because we had to do something for worship. And yeah, it was one of those experiences. I remember the lecturer at the time. I'm sure it was pleasant to hear my audibles. But consider these first century Jews, you know, who magnified the oneness of God. Monotheism. And, you know, Deuteronomy 6:4 off the top of my head. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And John is introducing this radical, a subversive element even, yes. They would have had an understanding of it, I'm sure. But he's introducing them as if to say, you think you're different from those that are around you. Well, just throw this element in there, this true element about who Jesus is, and the implications for them are significant. And it's not surprising then when Jesus states, you know, if they hated you, then don't expect too much difference. If they hated me, if they hated me, then don't expect too much difference with yourselves if you're following me. You know, the modern day cliche, the apple does not fall far from the tree, is true. So that's verse 1. We're going through it again. Again, next week we may look at the Word, which is, you know, repeated there in that first verse some three times. And even looking at verse 2, which really is a recapitulation. Well, it's interesting, like when we talk about Genesis, in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, Genesis chapter 2 is really a recapitulation of Genesis 1. Chapters, and it's interesting in John here, whether or not that's intentional, but verse 2 is really a recapitulation in many respects of verse 1. And you can see whether or not that's intentional or I'm not saying that's really highly significant, but again, it just is another little nuance there to John's connection with the beginning of Scripture. Now, for the rest of our time, I want to focus and consider a theological implication. And for the relief of the incarnation, and we'll get to that. He's going to get to that in terms of, John will get to that in terms of his descriptions. And so we will deal with that. But to sit properly, the relief of the incarnation, to sit properly, we need to think deeply about the very essence of God. And throughout the biblical idea, the biblical idea of eternality. Now these words, more words from Barrett, help to situate. And it's a repetition, again, as we enter this time, of what I said previously. Without eternity, perfections such as omniscience, immutability, love, and countless others lose their steadfast radiance. They fade out because they are not forever true of the being of God. And this is what verse 1 is affirming. Not only the eternality of God, which is something that no faithful Jew would have questioned, but He's bringing in the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, the Word, into that reality. Now, the implications, you know, in and of their connection with other theological or important themes are significant. This should mean the following. One, that the way we understand time in contrast to God, the way we view our time in contrast to how God views time. The eternality of God is just one, this is quoting Barnett, the eternality of God is just one implication of his infinite nature and ultimately the outcome of a God who is the most supreme, perfect being. Time is fraught with limitations. A being in time is a being bound by all the characteristics of time: change, composition, dependency, and impotence. But a perfect being can have no such limitations because he is, by definition of being perfect, infinite in nature. He is his attributes in all their fullness to the absolute degree. Now, that may be blowing your mind, and I may repeat that in a couple of minutes. But as you begin to dip your toes and then situate yourself in the stream of who God is, and you understand reality in light of who he is, and you understand your time in light of his timelessness and the requirements, that should change not only how you view each and every moment, each and every unfolding second, but even how you understand the succession of your events. I'll read that again. The eternality of God is just one implication of his infinite nature and ultimately the outcome of a God who is the most supreme, perfect being. Consider this next line, because this line is a bit more grounded. Time is fraught with limitations. A being in time is a being bound by all the characteristics of time: change, composition, dependency, and impotence. But a perfect being can have no such limitations because he is, by definition of being perfect, infinite in nature. He is his attributes in all their fullness to the absolute degree. So God, as an essence, is outside time and space. He is not bound by time. You know, like we are. Like, you can only live one moment at a time. We know the cliches. Every second counts. The future is yet. We can't live the past. So that means reality is unfolding for us. But that's not the same with God. God is eternal, and God sees everything all at once. God has an immediate grasp of total reality, of ultimate reality, of all reality. And begin to think about that, what that actually should mean for your life when he is your Abba Father, as Pastor Dan mentioned. Not just your father, but your daddy. That's what Abba means. This also positively means he cannot change. Quoting again. He does not change for the better or the worse, but that is only because he is eternal, always existing, always remaining the perfect God that he is, immutably eternal and eternally simple. No development in God. God is not looking to be his best self. That is a concept that is foreign if God is God. God is, you know, theologically speaking, not complex. He's complete. He's simple. And that is required for him to be eternal. And I just encourage you to think great thoughts about who God is, because those great thoughts will then right size the challenges of your everyday. The big things that are taking place, the things that are before you right now, the challenges that you think, what's going to happen? How is that going to work? The eternality of God is fundamentally underscoring his absolute freedom to do whatever he pleases. God can do whatever he pleases. And you know what? That is awesome when you're in prison. And the Apostle Paul was one who understood about prison. Or if you're on the Isle of Patmos, and John understood that. That changes how you view each and every unfolding moment. Barnett says, as one who is not bound by time or limited by its count, he sees all at once. So when you wonder how it's going to work out, what's going to translate into the future, what you're going to be when you're older children, about an illness it could be there, God has already seen it. God already knows it. To even state that fact as if it's a doubt denies what is automatically true of his unlimited perfections. Someone we haven't quoted, and I don't think in Revelationary Church, but Aquinas affirms the implications. Quote, God sees all things together and not successively. But that's how we, again, time is 1 second, each and every moment. You know, if we look at history, we often, you know, the start of something and the end of something. So we have a chronological view of our lives. And that chronology is often part of what stresses and strains us, because when we face reality, it happens to us in real time. What is true of us is not true of God in his essence. God sees all things at once. It's as if, again, if we understand our view is like that, it's as if God's view is like that. And he just sees all reality at once. And that's even inadequate. You know, again, it's finding these analogies that don't really work. You know, while it may seem like, you know, the Lord may never return, Peter reminds his readers not to count slowness as some do. In 2 Peter 3:8, with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. As I mentioned, I've been thinking about this as I've been reading about it, and sitting back and having my mind and my life righteously infused with these truths, thinking about what does that mean, how does that reality and how should that reality change our lives, and not only that, how does John 1:1 and what he says about Jesus, because he is truly God, what does that reality about Jesus' eternality, again the incarnation, 100% God to 100% humanity. When the second person in the Trinity, the Son of God, took on mortal flesh without sin, he didn't lose any of his godness. And when we see that now, the eternality of God, and that understanding is just taken to a whole another level when we connect that with what it means with Jesus' true humanity without sin. Yeah, we can argue for the eternality of the second person of the Trinity theologically from verse 1. We can. But Jesus also confirms his outstanding claim. Now, I'm going to bring it in here, but we will get to it. John 8:58-59, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Again, the original hearers, you know, both, you could say, you know, the original context, those who were listening to him in first century Israel, and John's original readers, both understood what was being communicated in that verse. Which was why verse 59 is perfectly reasonable. If Jesus was not and is not who he said he was. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Why did they pick up stones to throw at him? Because Jesus was claiming divinity. The I am. You know, the self-revelation of God to Moses. I am that I am, or I am who I am. You know, the tetragrammaton, as it's often termed in theological contexts. The name that the Jews would not utter, and so they lost, you know, exactly, or if you like, confirmation of exactly how it's vocalized. Such was their reverence for his name. And Father Abraham, before Abraham was, I am. Just think about that. If someone says that, you see them and says, and they, the best you can probably hope for is they're joking. If they think they're serious, then they'll be admitted into somewhere. Now those listening to Jesus understood what he was claiming. Yes, to be more than simply another Moses, but the very God of God. In citing these words, he was also confirming the alwaysness of himself as God, without beginning or end. Now those words, again, more than Moses. And it's interesting, as you consider that context, then you turn to Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses. Moses begins, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you have formed the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Here's Moses confirming the eternality of the God of Israel. And here we have Jesus in John 8, 58 to 59, affirming that reality about himself. So we get that connection. We can affirm it in John 1:1, that affirms the eternality with Jesus, with the Word. We also see that later in the book of John, Jesus makes that claim himself, and we understand it through Moses as well, the importance of that. Now, I want you to think about, before we directly consider this element through Jesus, I want to again think through these implications in your own life and times. God doesn't get anchored by perspective. He isn't snookered by any cultural time. Again, consider that as you consider your own moments. Caleb mentioned that he's going to have a test. God isn't waiting for Caleb to finish that test to find out what the result is. Caleb must go through that test to find out what the result is. Those are very different. But what that means for Caleb now, what that should mean, is that he trusts. He can trust in the one who already knows and has already ordered his days. And so if things don't go according to Caleb's plan, then the God who is working all things together for good has that already sorted. And we must remember this. Not only remember, but grasp it and think through. Because we are so chronologically bound. While God has a totality of reality in the palm of his hands. Again, think of Romans 8:28. Think of Romans 8:28. And instead of, as we often do with verses, and I know I do, I mean, I've read it so many times, and so you sort of paraphrase it. But let's read it out of the ESV. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now think about that. Think about the application of that verse when you understand who God is in his essence. God knows what is good, and he can judge it all. We see time ticking, having to wait, and often become short-sighted with pain and frustration. This explains why God always has purpose, always sees purpose, is purposeful. I mean, to even consider that he may not have purpose would mean he would not be God. The connections are always clear. The cause and effect is always sure. Because his knowledge has always been complete, which means we should trust him. When you worry about some secret sin undoing your union with Christ, when God saved you, he already knew from beginning to end. Understand that. He didn't decide to make you his child so that some future sin would catch him out and go, wow, I didn't realize that was going to happen. He knows. And he is able. Let that inform, add that to your understanding of who God is. Again, when you're stressed about how something will turn out, whether it will work, planning a church, publishing a book, having children. When will I die? Will I have enough? And this is like paradigmatic, and I've talked, especially with someone who I mentioned this morning. We have these situations in front of us. We face them. It's like the chronology of time, and we walk towards them. And these are the solutions. Aren't like, you know, taking that on head on. It's being informed through the gospel, and this works the same way. As you're informed about who God is, understanding what that actually means, that means you can look and walk through those moments radically different as you're informed about who God is. As opposed to us, total reality has always been God's now. Complete, unobscured. You know, I think about my own. In my 16th year of long-term illness, I count the days. He understands the purpose and sees the point. He sees it all. We should, we need to, we must trust Him. Now consider this. I introduced this previously, but now consider this element through the incarnation. 100% God. So Jesus, 100% of what we said, all of what we said about the eternality is true of the Son of God. But the hypostatic union, 100% man. Now, 100% man without sin. That's important. Consider those two elements now. When John begins his gospel, and as he goes through these opening verses in the prologue, he's making a profound point about Jesus with radical implications about how we should understand the actions and activities of God. Activity of God, excuse me. God's work in our lives should become profoundly disturbed. And we need both elements related to the eternal essence of God and the 100% taking on of humanity in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. We need God to be fundamentally outside time and space. As only then can He be God. Only then can He be God. But we needed God to enter into time and space, not only because we are fundamentally constrained in Adam, constrained by time, constrained by sin, and so can never offer that perfect offering for our sin, but because through this fact, God will have entered humanly, and so humanly experience what it is to live life as a process. I said humanly experience. Now, for God to be God, then in His essence, He understands all. But consider John 4:6. One verse, and again, it's in the future, but we'll get there. And we're just going to read it in its story. It's Jesus and the woman of Samaria. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as He was from His journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Jesus was wearied from His journey. To be wearied indicates development. This proves Jesus was 100% human. This underscores, or should underscore, not only the humanity of Jesus, but as we read words from the writer of the book of Hebrews, that Jesus was tested in all ways as we are, but without sin. The intimacy and the relevance of this great high priest should motivate us even more to come to Him in prayer. You know, until this time, God's complete knowledge could only be communicated to us humans in a whole different category. And I think that is the important part to understand. It could only be communicated to us in a different category. Because He had not, God had not, and could not undergo the impacts of life inside time and space, where things come and go, and where you become wearied. God in His essence, that would mean He wouldn't be God. Therefore, because of the incarnation, the Trinitarian God gave us the best of all worlds. We know the impact when someone has entered our journey. Again, I'm reminded to single them out, and Pastor Dan, and what Aaron has said and communicated recently in terms of the impact that's happened as Dan's been able to walk with him through a most difficult time. That's a microcosm of all of our lives. And if we don't see that, it's because we're not seeing reality as it really is. We're not engaged as we really are. We're self-medicating in another way. We're finding meaning and flourishing in another source. It works for a time until it falls apart. Or we keep adding and adding until it gets so high and life shatters into a thousand shards. Now, as you add in the words again in the Gospel, in John's Gospel, that it's better for him to go so that another comforter of the same kind, the Spirit, would minister inside humanity in a distinctive way, we can see the beauty of God's, the Trinitarian God's work of grace in our lives. And I hope that blows your mind and warms your heart this morning. As you consider your days, as you consider what John wants to communicate, what he wanted to communicate to his original hearers, that Jewish audience, they had a certain understanding about the oneness of God. What it says about Jesus, what the eternality of God affirms about God and his essence, and how we need that. For God to be God, that must retain that true viability. It must be true. But yet, what the incarnation and God taking on our full humanity to redeem our full humanity. What that actually means and communicates into our time and space. What that should mean for us as we look at our days and we look for a merciful great high priest. You know, Jesus is not, you know, if there was any abstractness to the concept of God, then the coming of Jesus has removed any of that reality. It's not just true ideas. It's ideas, it's the Word made flesh. I'll conclude with these words before we move into our time of communion. John 1:1 confirms that the God who is more singularly diverse than we could ever have conceived. He is not more one than three, nor three than one, to again quote Keller. He is perfection. And this means, in his essence, he is eternal. God just is. The Word was with God because the Word was and is God. Jesus is the Word. John will elaborate on the specifics in the flesh. While our time is limited, this morning we even confirm that, God is free. God is free to do whatever he pleases. And that is probably more decisive than we easily think. You see, we can become frantic. We become frantic in our days. Because little do we realize in life's real time that the formation of our identity is in what we do. And so that imprisonment related to time, related to unfolding, related to each and every moment count, binds us. We don't realize the bind that it has in our lives. But we are now forever defined by the one who sees it all from the beginning to the end and executed a plan that satisfies his always seeing everything at once reality. If this is the case, and his wrath is truly, or wrath if you prefer it, is truly satisfied for us in Christ, his knowledge and always everything viewpoints means there is no sin that could potentially tip any scales. No sin. Therefore, when John begins his gospel with the expressed aim of proving the divinity of Jesus, he wants us to read all of life with our forever view redefined by the status of Jesus as the always God of God. And yes, like the little one, we will laugh at life and laugh out loud because we know the one who is it sorted, who's thinking twice is such a foreign concept. He is the one who has not only made us but has saved us. And by his definition, any opposition that those first century Jews had would be redefined by the size of his enormity, by the grasp of his eternality. And those people who were there at that moment and who are laughing and scoffing and saying, "You fools are transient and passing, and are right sized by the eternality and the perfections of God in his very essence, but in the Trinitarian eternality of that reality has transformed it for our good and coming 100% in our humanity, except without sin, to redeem and save our humanity. That should not only astound your mind as you think about that, but that should warm your heart as you consider what God in Christ has done for you. And on that note, I am going to pray and then ask Pastor Dan to come and lead us through communion as we near the close of our time this morning. Let's pray.